Penn's lectures, February 13, 1986.
Let us pray. O Thou who art the source of all our joy and the hope of all our lives, with resolve of heart and clarity of thought, we would worship Thee. Grant this day that with lives attuned to grateful praise, we may know the strength born of stillness, the wisdom born of meditation, and the courage born of Thy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 17. Ever since that memorable day in August of 1957, when he came to us at Duke, Dr. Hugh Anderson has always personified for me the magnitude of the preaching office. With an analytical, explorative, and imaginative mind, and with soaring language and freshly minted words, he has set before us this week a new ideal and a fresh conception of what preaching means. But shining through his preaching and lecturing in pulpits and lecterns over this world, I discern in him that quality described by Arthur John Gossip, Dr. Anderson's teacher in his student days at Glasgow, when he said, "But what above all gave this preacher his power was the fact that he was bringing us no carried story, no rumor blown to him from other lives, but first-hand evidence, what he himself had seen and heard, known and proved." That is his gift and his legacy to us this week.
I am deeply moved by Dr. Carleton's most gracious tribute, and I would have to say that I feel quite unworthy of it. I do count it all joy to share this platform with my esteemed colleague, John Carleton. Since that day he mentioned back in 1957, when he first met us from the plane at Raleigh-Durham Airport, he has held a very special place in the affections of my family. We rejoice to this day in his outstanding accomplishments in the years since then as theological educator, preacher and pastor, friend and counselor of students and colleagues, and now latterly a skilled biographer. In its breadth of perspective and depth of insight, its deftness of description, its felicity of style, and literary craftsmanship, his work on Dr. Theodore Adams matches very well indeed the gifts and talents of its subject. But, of course, the truly winsome thing about John Carleton is that his friends estimate his accomplishments infinitely more highly than he does himself. His concern for the thou rather than the I, his self-effacement, we do all greatly admire. The title of this third lecture is Four Gospels, Hallelujah. Four Gospels in our New Testament. What an ombra de riches, an embarrassment of riches. And yet to think we might just have had one. In the latter part of the second century AD, the four Gospels that we do have as canon, as part of the canon of our sacred scripture, had become increasingly recognized in the great church as authoritative and binding and indeed sacred. But in that latter part of the second century, a gentleman by the name of Tatian compiled a harmony out of these four Gospels into one single Gospel. And for several centuries thereafter, that single Gospel called the Diatessaron became the official single Gospel of the Syriac-speaking churches. By the grace of God, and we can be thankful for it, the great church, however, continued to insist on four. It resisted the tendency to harmonize these four into one. That despite the fact that from the earliest time, the early church was given a considerable headache by the discrepancies that were clearly seen to exist among the four. Now, in the last two centuries and more, these four Gospels have, as you know, been subjected to the most intensive critical scrutiny, to the continuing disquiet of many conservatives, although it is becoming more and more apparent that in our time there are, we might say, conservatives and conservatives. Those who forcefully advocate the doctrine of biblical inerrancy on the one side, and on the other, those who are not averse to employing even the tools and methods of critical scholarship. A few days ago, I heard Martin Marty pose the question as to what is the difference between a fundamentalist and a conservative evangelical, and his answer was quite simply that he is invited to conservative evangelical places, but not to fundamentalist places. And in the main, I think I could endorse that myself. Now, those who have studied as candidates for the ministry in reputable seminaries and universities and have been exposed to critical techniques and have at least acquired some incipient knowledge of how to use them, those people are always placed on the horns of a dilemma when they go out to their pastoral ministries. And the continuing irony of ministry in our time is that the seminary pulpit pew gap is no whit closed, because when many ministers go out to their churches, they seem to leave their critical faculty or what they have learned in seminary or in university behind them. Pastors have been content, it has been said, to let those in their churches who have not had any theological education continue to read the Bible as though it were a history lesson or a scientific textbook. We have to ask, is it because of the fear of rocking the boat? Or is it the result of the tension which arises in preachers between what they have come to believe themselves through their own deepest critical perceptions and what they feel bound to say to satisfy their people, or to leave them just where they are at without disturbing them? Of course, we often hear the slander leveled against seminaries and theological schools that they corrupt or destroy Christian faith by bringing the critical reason to bear upon it. It is a slander. It makes one just a little sick when one recalls the heroic faith and evangelical zeal of those men and women across the world who have devoted their intellects, their minds, and their hearts to opening up for other minds and hearts the unsearchable riches of the Bible. The idea of the scholar-preacher, strongly represented in the Scottish tradition with people like George Adam Smith, A.B. Bruce, James Moffat, E.F. Scott, Donald, and John Bailey, and certainly represented also in a big way in America, in men like the one these lectures honor. The idea of the scholar-preacher is, in my judgment, not a paradox or contradiction. The real sadness of the hiatus between the seminary and the pulpit, and the pulpit and the pew, is that forward movement in the understanding of the gospel is greatly inhibited in Christian communities. We should recognize, I'm sure we all do, that theology is not the preserve only of the priest or the preacher. It is the function of the whole Church of God. Maturation in theological understanding can hardly take place if priest or preacher is satisfied to leave his people far behind, like babes in the Word. We must learn to take our whole community into our confidence and share in quiet, critical dialogue with them, and all for the sake of our own and their theological education and the advancement of understanding in greater and greater depth of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. The task and the responsibility are, we know indeed, delicate and daunting. It is never going to be easy to build up in a congregation sound biblical theological thinking. Protestations are often made by those who are suspicious of the critical enterprise that it is quite impossible to preach the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis of four distinct layers of material in the Pentateuch, J, E, D, and P of classroom fame. It is impossible, likewise, many think, to preach form criticism or redaction criticism of the gospel. But, you know, whoever in his or her right mind ever thought to do that anyhow? It is foolish to trail smoke clouds from the study into the pulpit, as if to impress people by our learning. He must be a great preacher. I didn't understand a word he said. Or to shock our people as though we were the kind of leader of a secret commando troop. But preachers will have failed signally in their duty if they do not share with their people, in language not necessarily colorless, but as simple and direct as possible, the insights they have gained into the meaning of the text by diligent study with the aid of all critical means at their disposal. Now, our principal concern this morning is preaching on the Gospels, and I want to try to show, of necessity briefly, how critical study of the Gospels, far from diminishing faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, or detracting from the pulpit, has in fact opened new horizons for the preacher. Suppose we consider for a moment or two form criticism
and its leading pioneer, Rudolf Bultmann. Nasty words, nasty names these, in the ears of many British and American people. The Germans are sometimes fond of saying, "Alles schrecklich kommt aus Amerika," everything bad comes from America, with a jealousy that is characteristic, I would have to say, as a Britisher, of many nations that are not America, including my own. Poor America. Many Americans and Britishers would want to say the other way, "Alles schrecklich kommt aus Deutschland." Everything bad comes out of Germany, especially in the theological field, and that would certainly go for Rudolf Bultmann and form criticism. There has been a great hostility in the English-speaking world to form criticism because it seems to have engendered a radical skepticism about recovering the actual history of the man Jesus from the Gospels. But I would like to set before you this morning, notwithstanding that hostility, two of the assured results of the form critical approach to the Gospels, which have been more and more widely approved in our time. And both are specially relevant to the pulpit. The form critics placed a tremendous stress on the fact that for a long time after his death, the traditions relating to Jesus' sayings and deeds were passed on by word of mouth within the believing communities. Consequently, they were able to view the Gospels as each one but a moment when these living oral traditions were captured in writing. From that, it was just a short step to the recognition that the Gospels, which the preacher has to interpret today, are themselves very much speech events. They are themselves primarily preaching or proclamation. The pulpit has a great deal to learn from that surely correct conclusion. If in preaching on the Gospels, we do no more than try to convince our hearers that historically speaking, the facts of the Gospel story happened precisely as related and must simply be accepted as facts, then I think we distort the real genius of the Gospel. The evangelists were not, in the first instance, speaking historically, even if incidentally they preserved a sizable number of facts about Jesus. They were speaking theologically. They wanted most of all to witness to how God himself was acting in, with, and through the ministry of Jesus. By the very mode in which they told their story, they sought to persuade their readers to decide in faith for the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach on the Gospels biblically, therefore, will never be purely reportorial or journalistic. Facts, simply as facts, have no real converting power in them. An illustration may help to clarify that point. I shall later this morning be presenting a sermon that relates to Mark's own evangelical standpoint vis-a-vis the miraculous feedings of the multitude. But let us take it for now that we feel impelled to preach on the miracle of feeding itself, or the miracles of feeding themselves. I don't know whether you've ever felt impelled to do so. My teacher, A.J. Gossip, used to tell us when we were his students that in our sermon preparation on the week before the Sunday, we should never think to preach on any biblical text. And then he went on in his rather vivid way to say, we should never think of preaching on any biblical text unless it leaped out at us from the printed page, clutched us by the throat and said, "For the sake of God and man, preach me next Sunday." Well, whether or not you have felt impelled to preach on the miracle of the feeding, the easy way out in that case would be to retell the story in our own words, in a straightforward, factual manner, spicing it perhaps with a few anecdotes about world hunger, the need for better distribution of food supplies in famine-stricken territories, and so on. And we might just end with a rationalistic and moralizing explanation of the miracle. The crowd felt moved by Jesus' own kindness to bring out their lunch packs spontaneously, as it were, and share them around so that the crowd were all fed. And likewise, in our world today, we must be generous with what we have. Now, none of these lessons may be bad in themselves, but if that is all we have to say, we have missed, really, the all-important theological point in the miracle story, and we have lost the opportunity to train our people to look for the theological dimension. We could begin, I suggest, by pointing out that the multiplication of the loaves and the miraculous surplus have their prototypes in the Old Testament, in the bread or manna with which, out of his compassion, God lavishly provided Israel, according to the book of Exodus and the second book of Kings. Elisha has been brought some loaves and says to his servant, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How am I to set this before 100 men? So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. It will thus have begun to dawn on our hearers that the truly central theme in Mark's story is the sheer wideness of the mercy of God, who bountifully supplies the deepest human needs. This is replicated in one very interesting detail in Mark's account. When Jesus took the loaves and fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed. God in heaven is thus patently designated as the source, the author, and giver of all good life. They ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. The next vital step would be to make it plain to our listeners that the gospel report would have resonated for the early Christian communities with hallowed reminiscences of their celebration of the Lord's Supper, with its focus on the saving death of Christ on the cross. This can be done imaginatively by showing how the colorful language of the miracle story matches item by item the church's Eucharistic practice, possibly with a side glance at the discourse of Jesus Christ on the bread of life in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Finally, it might be helpful, and I'm only making tentative suggestions here, to close with a reminder that for the early Christian communities, the story of the miraculous feeding would have kindled high expectation of the messianic banquet in the new age, and would have roused hope in the final victory of the God who had acted redemptively at Golgotha in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we follow these lines, I think we might be faithful to the evangelist's intention to herald by this story the good news of God's inexhaustible grace in Christ. As one Scottish divine put it, wave after endless wave after endless wave of the divine love and grace. We should also thereby have drawn our hearers away from the secondary human and material aspects of the story into its highly significant theological implications. Having dealt briefly with the first assured result of form criticism, which I think preachers could appropriate to their own and their people's great advantage, let us pass on to the second. The form critics, with admirable realism, related the Gospels and the materials in them to real-life situations. I could hardly overemphasize how crucial that insight is for preaching today. To grasp the truth that the Gospels of the New Testament were situation-directed is to be saved from the error of regarding the good news presented in them as a timeless word of revelation that can be passed on from age to age without reinterpretation or reapplication. The same insight leads us logically to honest recognition of the fact that the situations and circumstances to which the Gospels were addressed were vastly different from our own situations and circumstances in the late 20th century. When preachers become aware of the culture gap that exists between the first century and our own, they will no longer be asking the folk in their pews, in their churches, to archaize themselves by projecting themselves back into the ancient cultural context, whose thought categories and whose worldview are quite alien to their own. Whatever one might think of Rudolf Bultmann's much maligned existentialist interpretation of the New Testament, it is, in my modest opinion, to his everlasting credit, that he did make a genuine effort to bring the message of the Gospels across the broad cultural divide between then and now. He wanted to remove, as quite marginal to the reality depicted in the Gospels, he wanted to remove unnecessary obstacles to the acceptance of Christian faith, such as the then prevailing conception of a flat earth and a three-tiered universe, or of the objective existence of angels or demons. Today's preachers are mischievously inconsistent if they give their people to suppose, for example, that nowadays mental or physical disease is caused by demon possession, while at the same time they know full well that in the case of mental or physical sickness, they will call not an exorcist, but a psychiatrist or a medical doctor. Does this mean, and this is a very important question for preaching, does this mean that the exorcism stories in the Gospels are no longer preachable? Certainly not. Certainly not. So long as we are clear in our minds from the beginning that the ancient world, unlike ourselves now, did attribute disease to the onslaught of demons and did value thaumaturgy very highly. Consider again briefly the story of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. It is eminently preachable as a testimony not to Jesus' prowess as a thaumaturge or exorcist, but to what it signifies of the good tidings of the presence and power of God in him. Here in this story, Jesus appears as the one who not only recreates an antisocial being wandering as a fearful outcast among the tombs, by making him into a real man again and fitting him once more for society, but also amazingly by making him into a brother. And what are we to say of the sequel, the destruction of the herd of swine in the waters of the lake? It would appear as if an old Jewish folktale has become attached to the story of the Gadarene madman. But in its present position, it operates as a guarantee that through Jesus, the poor Gadarene is really left completely at liberty now to be a whole person again. It is also a signpost to the truth that Jesus can restore the world to order by consigning the forces of evil and impurity to the depths of the abyss where they belonged and from which they never should have come. Looked at in this way, the story is removed from its ancient cultural trappings, demon possession and thaumaturgy, which are no longer valid for us today, and it has become then a dramatically evocative symbol of the healing power of God at work in Jesus. I could elaborate at length what insights accrue to the pulpit, not now from the work of the form critics, but from the redaction criticism which has burgeoned in the last 30 years or so. The redaction critic looks, unlike the form critics, not at individual stories or items in the gospel tradition, but at the gospels as wholes or units. The form critic tries to etch out the purpose and intention of the evangelist himself, on the premise that each evangelist had his own particular message to give, his own particular witness to bear to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, each recognized as an individual in his own right, so that we have a multiplication of talent in the New Testament. We can speak not only about Jesus and Paul, but about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and their particular theological messages. Ministers who acquaint themselves with the more helpful literature on this subject will find in it great potential for a fuller and richer preaching on the Gospels. They will be able to say with feeling, four Gospels, hallelujah. Although we know precious little really about the individual gospel writers as persons, about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they have come into their own today as stalwarts for the faith who can be spoken about in the pulpit. And preachers today can ring the changes by instructing their people on what Matthew or Mark or Luke or John wish to communicate by the unique way each one set his witness down. The sermon that follows, which was preached first in Duke University Chapel in October 1982, is not meant to be taken as a model. It is rather an example of what might happen to a text from Mark when it is approached from a Markan redactional standpoint, that is, in respect of what the evangelist Mark intended by it. The sermon is based on the little passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, from verse 13 to 21, which I must now read to you. And leaving them, Jesus once again went into the boat and went off to the other side of the lake. And they had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. And they discussed among themselves, saying, "Watch out!" And he I'm reading from the Greek. And he instructed them, saying, watch out, take care of the leaven of the Pharisees, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they discussed among themselves about the fact that they had no bread. And knowing what they were doing, he said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet know or understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Having eyes, do you see not? And having ears, do you hear not? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And when the 7 baskets for the 4,000, how many fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I gave this sermon the one-word title, Imagination. It is by no means easy to define precisely what the faculty of human imagination is. It is neither the human will alone, the reason alone, or the conscience alone, or the intellect alone. It is compounded of all of these, and yet it is something more than these. And yet we do not need to be a philosopher or a psychologist to recognize that basically as a human faculty, imagination is a neutral quality of human being. It has on the one hand its positive or good side, and on the other hand it has its negative or bad side. On the negative side, let me say that I know a man who for many years has dreamed a dream about a university on an island in the sun where learning would be all joy and no labor, and where both teacher and taught would cooperate together in one gloriously open pursuit of the truth. Now that, you might say, is not a bad conceit, not too bad a dream. But really, such a dream can militate against honest endeavor in the present moment. It can militate against earnest enterprise here and now. Oh, imagination has its negative side, all right. I dare say most of us have at one time or other in our lives encountered some poor, demented soul who in their terrifying flights of fancy imagined that they were some of the great ones of history. Napoleon, for example, or Shakespeare. But that is the mark of dementia, of a fevered mind. We should not, for that reason, however, dismiss the faculty of imagination as if it were only the property of the lunatic fringe, the artist, or the poet, or the painter. For at its consecrated best and at its most positive, the faculty of human imagination is the constant companion of genuine Christian understanding of the nature of the faith and the inalienable ally and energizer of Christian love and Christian hope. Consider for a moment the episode we just read in Mark's Gospel. In one of these mysterious comings and goings that take place so frequently in Mark, Jesus is out once again with his disciples on the little boat on the Lake of Galilee. And the theme of the blindness of the disciples is a motif that recurs frequently in Mark's Gospel. And here once again, these poor dumb fellows are discussing with themselves the fact, you know, we've only got 1 loaf in the boat and our bellies are getting a bit empty by now. They are thinking of their brunch, shall we say. And then Jesus confronts them with a dark, enigmatic saying about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which they do not understand. Quite pardonably so, for scholars have never really quite understood it, even to this day. But then they go on about bread. They think he's talking about bread mistakenly. And they go on about bread. They are surrounded about, you might say, by the smell of the bakehouse. And Jesus confronts them with a rapid series of questions. Do you not understand the miracle of the loaves? Have you no power to comprehend what has taken place through God in your lives and in mine and in the lives of others? Has your heart become hardened? Now, the notion of the hardening of the heart occurs quite often throughout the biblical tradition. The classical instance of it was the Pharaoh of Egypt. His heart was constantly hardened. And by that is meant, of course, not moral degeneracy or depravity, but the arrival in one's being of a certain dumbness, a stupidity, an obtuseness. Pharaoh is so proud of his earthly, worldly, imperial station that he is not able to look beyond the world and see any power that transcends his own. And it is the same with the disciples here. As I say, they are surrounded still by the smell of the bakehouse. They are thinking of their bellies, when in point of fact they should be thinking instead of the endless grace of God given directly to all needy creatures from heaven. We may translate the question Jesus finally puts to them thus: are your hearts still hardened? Have you lost your power of imagination? And that is a question we would do well to put to ourselves, and that all Christians would do well to put to themselves across the world today. For we should recognize that it is far, far easier to repeat accepted dogmas, to cling to outworn orthodoxies, to defend our own little theologies, to talk religious and ecclesiastical gossip, than to stay imaginatively alert for ever fresh intimations of the radiance of heaven. Imagination is a sacred, God-given quality which in our materialistic age we need so desperately. I would say that imagination is forever the inveterate enemy of all forms of literalism. If you take the epic story in the Old Testament of Noah and the Ark, and then if you begin to probe it by putting it in the laboratory, so to speak, and analyzing it with the test tube of the question of historical authenticity, trying to prove its factuality, then you miss its power and miss its glory by that act of literalism. The imaginative reader of such a story can catch the rich range of subtle conjunction of themes in the story, the corruption of the human race by some inherent evil, save for the righteous few, the judgment and the promise and the mercy of God pledged forever by the sign of the rainbow. The Creator cannot let his creation go. The harmony and the rhythm and the color of nature. We're afraid, are we not, to give our imagination free play with these glorious stories of old. Frank Kermode, the English literary critic, tells us what we ought to know, that in these stories there are latent mysteries and intermittent radiances deep embedded within them. I would ask you to turn from that to a subject that is perhaps the most glorious theme for the topic of imagination, the question of angels. That's a glorious question for the imagination. Some years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book entitled Simply Angels. Quite interesting reading. It sold many, many copies, but arguably, it's not a very good book because it gives the reader the impression that somehow angels have an objective physical reality just like ourselves. On the other hand, the skeptical scientist of our time tells us cavalierly that all angel talk is so much hocus pocus. Now, I would say with all respect, both to Dr. Billy Graham and to the skeptical scientist, ah yes, there are angels around, all right, but they are not visible to the naked eye, or discernible even by the most gigantic telescopic lens ever devised by the genius of man. They are present with us and around us in those rare moments in our lives when rapture seizes us and when heaven draws near to earth and kisses earth and eternity draws near to time and the world stands still for us at last because we behold the glory of the everlasting God. As the poet puts it, the angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone or start a wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid thing. Imagination, if I may take another step, is the staunchest ally of genuine Christian love. If you ask me this morning, as a student of the Gospels, what among all the features of Jesus' amazing ministry might strike me most, I would say the power of God given to the Son of God to have a consecrated imagination. Because only a consecrated imagination enables the Son of God, as it alone enables all his followers, to identify themselves with other men and women in love. Only if we are possessed of a Jesus-like imagination are we able to set ourselves alongside all God's needy ones. And we recall that our Lord did it even to his death on Calvary. I have often been perplexed by the way that young ministers going out to their first charges wonder how they'll get on because they've had so little experience of life. Above all, perhaps, they have not experienced in their depth of existence mourning and bereavement and human loss. And they wonder how they can identify with their own folk in such tragic circumstances. A professor of practical theology at Duke, in the years when I was there, told me one little fascinating story out of his own career. He had just retired, and some 7 or 8 months after his retirement, he received a phone call from a former student one night at the hour of 12, on the stroke of midnight. And the young man said to him, "Sir, the first death has just occurred in my congregation. How do I proceed?" And the professor said, "Well, you know, we practiced burial services and funeral services and all connected with them in class about a year ago, and I recall you did rather well." And he got the instantaneous reply, "Yes, sir, that was all right, but this man's really dead." Well, that makes a difference, you know. What do we need most? We don't need to be masochistic or as young ministers inflict suffering on ourselves in order to put ourselves alongside all needy people in their hours of deepest sorrow. But we do need to pray to God for that poetic gift of imagination that enables us by His grace to stand right alongside our folk in the moments of tragedy and bewildering grief. Imagination is the ally of Christian love. Imagination allows the loved one to be free. Those who are possessed of poetic imagination never want to possess the loved one. They leave the loved one at liberty to be himself or herself and identify themselves with the loved one in the loved one's hour of temptation or of need. Finally, let me say that imagination, as I have understood it and tried to expound it, is the indispensable companion of authentic Christian hope. In our time, of course, any false utopianism is out. The acids of the history of the 20th century have eaten totally away all the nice dreams our forebears dreamed about our being on a moving escalator, moving up towards the heavenly goal, as if we were well on the way. Yet I doubt not, through the ages, one increasing purpose runs, and the thoughts of men are widened by the process of the suns. We cannot hope that vague utopianist hope anymore. Does that mean we should surrender in the later reaches of the millennium to cynicism and despair? Well, I think we might be pardoned to do so if, for example, in Britain, you listen to the 9 o'clock news. You might be tempted, and not unjustifiably so, come 9:30, to want to stop the world and get off. But hold on. The news of the world is not our hope. Our hope is founded not on anything in the world, because the signs in this miserable world of ours are not very hopeful. Our hope is founded solely on everything our Lord and God has done in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that, following in the footsteps of their Lord, the faithful have shown a magnificent heroism. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And all these testify to a hope that goes on hoping even when the lights of history are growing dim and it seems hopeless to hope. Our Christian faith and hope and imagination are an idle fancy if they are built up on dreams and ideals that flourish only in life's summertime. No, our hope comes from the imagination that is able to picture what God has done by dying for us in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. By dying, our Christ has opened a gate from earth to heaven. The tomb of Christ, you might say, has become a piece of heaven, a place of angels. Christ's sacrifice has set all angels on the move, and if we put our ear to the ground today, perhaps, we shall hear the whir of angel wings, and we shall be summoned to join with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven in that one great triumph song of celebration for the blood of the Lamb and His ultimate victory over all evil, however demonic, one great song of triumph and celebration and love, which is beyond all our poor human power to imagine. And unto our Lord and Savior be all honor and glory this day and always. Amen.
I have been requested to ask that all visiting alumni gather immediately in front of the chapel following this service for a picture-taking session. Let us stand. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.